Well, if you will, with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 37. Isaiah chapter 37. And we're going to be making our way through the whole of this, verses 1 to 38. So lot to cover, so we're going to go ahead and get right into it and begin with reading through the chapter. Of course, this is the second half of the conflict that we saw last week in chapter 36 between the king of Assyria and the king of Judah in Hezekiah. The Assyrians have sent a word of warning to the people of Jerusalem, mocking the Lord and warning them to submit to the king of Assyria lest they be destroyed. And so we pick up now as Hezekiah has received this message from the Rabshakeh, the representative Assyrian king. And beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 37, we read, Isaiah writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it says, "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.' The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah?' Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know your sitting down and your going out and coming in and your raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Zion shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you alone are worthy of all glory. You are the God of heaven and earth. And when you rise up to act on behalf of your people, when you act to deliver them, to save them, and to uphold your word. You do so in such a manner that it is known to all that you alone are God and worthy to be glorified and exalted. Men are but creatures made of the dust. And when they exalt themselves to your position and to your throne, you bring them low. And so, Lord, we are grateful that when you act in behalf of your own name, we see your glory and we are saved. We have seen this most especially in the great work that you have done in the resurrection of Christ, exalting him to your right hand, so that every knee would bow and confess that he is Lord. When you act, Lord, you bring yourself glory and us joy. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider the ways in which you act to bring yourself glory this morning, from your actions in delivering Zion from the Assyrians, I pray that we would know more of yourself and your ways, and that we too would devote the whole of our lives to bring you glory, knowing that this will bring us joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I think it is probably a truism to say that true Christianity can be distinguished from false Christianity by this most fundamental point. True Christianity has as its greatest aim the glory of God, whereas false Christianity has as its aim the glory of man, the glory of oneself. In fact, we could say that this is probably what distinguishes true religion from all others. The pursuit of, the delight in, the contentment with the glory of God versus the glory of man. The fundamental error that has plagued humanity from the beginning is that his desire is to become like God. That is what he has craved since the days of the garden. He wants to be his own deity. He wants to be his own lawmaker. He wants to call the shots in the world. He is inflated with pride. But on the other hand, the consistent mark of the righteous that we find all throughout Scripture is that they are humble. And that humility is evidenced chiefly in the fact that they see God and no others as being worthy of all glory. If you think for a moment about all the stories, all the events recorded in Scripture, and about what they all have in common that makes the righteous believer rejoice, what is it? It is that in all of them, God and God alone is always glorified as the hero. He's always the Savior. He's always the one who comes out through great acts of deliverance, being exalted as the one alone worthy of glory. If you think about the Exodus, you think about the parting of the sea and the leading of a people out of slavery in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you think about the defeat of Jericho and its walls crumbling down to the ground as the Israelites blow the trumpet and make a loud shout. If you think about David defeating Goliath or Elijah exposing the false prophets of Baal, or any others. What all of these great events have in common is not that there was some man at the center of them who arises as the hero, but that it is God who is most clearly revealed as the hero who receives all the glory. When God is abundantly glorified, good things happen. And these great things bring to men, to those who know Him and love Him and trust in Him, brings to them abundant satisfaction and abundant joy. They rejoice in the fact that God is glorified. Indeed, for God's people, their souls are most strengthened, their faith is most established, their hopes are most secured, and their hearts are most encouraged, not when their lives are oriented toward and directed inwards on themselves, but rather when they are pointed upward to God and see a glimpse of His glory. When we can have our eyes, our hearts removed from being so focused upon ourselves and have them lifted up to just catch a glimpse of the glory of God, that's when we're most strengthened and encouraged and built up. What our souls need, what every soul needs, is to see more of the glory of God. What our blessed hope is in is seeing the glory of God in the appearing of Christ Jesus. And so again, what distinguishes truth from error and true religion from false religion is that the one who embraces the side of truth loves to see not himself but God glorified, while the one who embraces the side of error despises God receiving all glory, and he wants it for himself. I mean, we looked at this briefly even this morning in Sunday school, did we not? Men hate God in their natural state, and among the many reasons that they hate Him is because they want the glory. The thought that God is to be exalted, that we were made as image bearers to bring Him glory, is an offense to the natural man. He wants it. He wants to steal it from the only one who deserves it and is to receive it. Well, in this morning's passage, friends, we come to a chapter that makes much of the glory of God, in that it brings a final resolution to this conflict between God's people in Jerusalem and the mighty Assyrian Empire. And the resolution comes, we find, not in and through the wisdom of a great king, nor through the power and the strength of Jerusalem or any such thing. It comes as God exalts Himself in power over the Assyrians and saves His people from utter destruction. As in all of God's saving works, He is the hero. He's the only hero. He is the Savior, and He is the one who receives all the glory. When He saves, of course, for the good of His people. He saves for our joy, but also and importantly, he always saves in such a way that he is the one who will be glorified. His actions will exalt him above all others. And this morning, as we consider this chapter together, I want us to notice several of the ways that the Lord glorifies himself in his saving works. What are some of the things he does to exalt his own name and his own glory in the salvation of his people? And the first that we're going to consider is the fact that the Lord will not let his name be mocked. God will never allow his name to go mocked and scoffed at. Now, of course, chapter 37 is the second part, as I stated earlier, of a conflict between the nation of Judah and the Assyrian Empire, and between King Hezekiah of Judah and King Sennacherib of Assyria, that took place in the year 701 BC. Last week we looked at the first part in chapter 36, and there we saw that after Assyria conquered virtually all of Judah, so that the only city that was left standing was the city of Jerusalem, Sennacherib sent his representative called the Rabshakeh to deliver a message to Hezekiah and all Jerusalem. And it was a message essentially calling them to surrender, to bow the knee to the king of Assyria and to bow the knee to his gods. Their whole nation was left in ruins. Their military had been reduced to almost nothing. Hezekiah's attempt to rebel had come to nothing, and now it was simply time for them to bow the knee and to submit. But not only did the Rabshakeh deliver a message of surrender, but his message was also one that took aim directly at the Lord. It was a message intended to mock and ridicule the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of the king, Hezekiah. He said in chapter 36, verse 20, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord, that Yahweh, should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But who is this God? This God is nothing. This God is weak. This God is pathetic. Assyria was looking at the God of Jerusalem. They were looking at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if he were nothing more than some local tribal deity that was no different from the thousands of other gods they had heard about among all the peoples they had subdued. It was no different. And so the thought that this God was any different was laughable to them. In their this God had done nothing to stop their army from invading Judah to begin with, and thus he would do nothing to stop them from raising Jerusalem to the ground. All the evidence told them this. They had no problem at all defeating every major fortified city in Judah. But little did they know that in coming to the gates of Jerusalem, they had come near to the very God who created heaven and earth. And this God does not think like them. He doesn't act like them. This God is not made in their image. His thoughts are higher than their thoughts, and his ways are higher than theirs. And the mere fact that they had destroyed cities in the land that was called by his name said nothing in terms of his power and His majesty. For even in destruction, God was carrying out His purposes in the land for His people. The destructive might of the Assyrians was being wielded by the hand of the Lord Himself, and they didn't know it. And now they've come to the gates of His city, and they're in conflict with Him. They, of course, knew nothing about this. They knew nothing about His various purposes, and again, they thought nothing more about Him than that He was a weak and pathetic God worthy only of mockery and scorning. And so what we find in verses 1 to 7 is that when Hezekiah receives this mocking message from the Assyrians, he goes into the temple of the Lord to pray, and then he sends word to Isaiah that Isaiah, as a prophet, might intercede on their behalf and ask the Lord to save them. And one of the things that Hezekiah appeals to in his message is this very fact that the name of the Lord was being blasphemed as the Assyrians were mocking Him. He's saying to the Lord, look at what they're saying about you. Hezekiah's messengers say to Isaiah in verses 3 and 4, they say, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. This is a kind of proverbial statement, essentially meaning that there's no strength left. They're utterly helpless and subdued. It means that they're destitute. And then they add this. They say, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. They are appealing to the Lord not to defend their name, but to defend His name. And it's when they bring that appeal before Him that the Lord then answers in verse 6 and tells them not to be afraid of any of the words that they heard which had reviled Him, because soon He would rise up and act, and through His providential works He would, among other things, cause Sennacherib to leave Jerusalem because of a false rumored report about an attack against his army elsewhere, and because eventually he would cause him to die by the sword in his own land. These are the plans that the Lord has determined for Sennacherib and for Assyria. This is, of course, what verse 38 later describes when it speaks of Sennacherib being brought back or going back to his home in Nineveh, where there he would be betrayed by his own sons, he would be killed, and eventually the Assyrian Empire would fall, just as the Lord had determined. The point, though, is that one of the ways that God glorifies Himself whenever He acts in a saving way is by vindicating His own name. His acts of salvation are aimed at vindicating His own name among men. He will not let His name be mocked, but He is determined that His name will be sanctified. Now, of course, this raises a question, doesn't it? If God will not be mocked, and one of the things that He intends to do when He rises up to act is to defend the honor of His name, then why doesn't he rise up now and judge the wicked and save his people? Surely there are people at this very moment mocking the name of the Lord, mocking Christ, ridiculing him and despising him and blaspheming his name publicly. Why does he delay? Why do so many go seemingly unpunished as they blaspheme the Lord all day long? And here I think that the words of the early church father Augustine are probably helpful. These come from a book that he wrote called The City of God, where he's responding to the question about why sins are sometimes obviously punished in the present and why at other times they're not. And he says this. He says, "For if every sin received obvious punishment in the present, people would think that nothing was reserved for the last judgment. But if God's power, on the other hand, never openly punished any sin in the present, people would think that there was no such thing as divine providence." To put it differently, if every time someone mocked God, they were immediately punished, Augustine argues, then no one would think that there's a final judgment, because all judgment would be taking place here and now and immediately. And on the other hand, the reason why God sometimes does, in fact, punish men for mocking him in immediate and obvious ways, like he does in the case of the Assyrians, so that men might learn that he is a God who rules over all things by his providential power. He determines everything, including what he will allow to pass in the moment and what he will punish in the future. One way or another, though, the Lord's name will be exalted and he will be glorified among men. His name will not be mocked, and for those who mock and scoff and revile, if they do not repent, they will be brought low in judgment, if not in the present, then it will be the case that they will be brought low in the last judgment. Of course, this is one of the things that even the Apostle Peter speaks of, does he not, in 2 Peter, when he's talking about those who scoff and mock at Christ and Christians, saying that ever since the beginning, the world has gone on as it always has and it always will. They're saying that there is no final judgment and mocking at the idea of such a thing. And Peter makes it very clear that a day is coming that will be far greater, far more total in destruction than even what came about in the world in the days of Noah and the flood. A day is coming of a final judgment where not only will men be judged, but also all sin and evil, Satan, demons, death itself will be cast into the lake of fire forever in Hades. There is a day of final judgment where God will vindicate his name. Now, a second way I want to look at that the Lord glorifies himself in his saving works is in the fact that his saving works reveal to the world that He alone is God, that there is no other God besides Him. When He acts to save, He does so to manifest that soul truth, that He is God and all others are false. Now, you can see this in verses 8 to 20. And here in this section, we are told about how the Rabshakeh, after delivering his threatening message to Jerusalem, he returned to Sennacherib to report his exchange with Hezekiah. Only now, Sennacherib had left the city of Lachish, where he had been stationed, and was in another city called Libna. And the reason why he had left is because he had heard that he was being attacked by another king, Tirhaka of Cush. The rumors, in other words, were beginning to swirl. The rumors that the Lord said he would put within the ears of Sennacherib. The confusion was beginning to brew, and all of this, of course, came by the hand of the Lord in accordance with His word. So now a little pressure is being removed from Jerusalem as the Assyrian army is having to redirect its forces elsewhere. But even so, as these changes are taking place in real time, Sennacherib then sends another message to Hezekiah, warning him not to confuse his actions of moving his army with an intention to spare Jerusalem. Jerusalem would still be destroyed, just like all of the other cities he had destroyed.
And then Hezekiah
goes into the temple of the Lord, and he brings this threat before him. He appeals to God in prayer as the maker of heaven and earth, as the ruler of all the nations, and he pleads with the Lord to save them. But I want you to notice how he pleads with the Lord in verse 20. He says there, "So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." You alone are God. Hezekiah knows that if the Lord rises up to save Jerusalem, and if he does so in a powerful and in an obvious way, it will serve as a witness to the whole world that the God of Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts, is alone the one true God. He will have subdued the most powerful empire on earth, and he will have done so not by the power of swords or the multitudes of chariots and horses, but by his divine power alone, saving this nearly crumbling city by his own hand. When God acts in a saving way, he does so to reveal the fact that he alone is God. His works are intended to make that truth known and obvious. And so then, like Hezekiah, we need to know and we need to understand this, and this very truth should shape and inform our own desires and our own prayers. So often, our own desires are shaped by nothing more than by what we covet, what we desire, or what would make our own lives easier, or by what would give us some relief. Our desires begin and end with us at the center. And the book of James warns about this very thing when it says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. In your prayers, when you ask of the Lord, you are seeking only your own will. We are at the center, and God is there to give us what we want, which has little concern with the glory of God. Friends, this is one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel is such an abomination, such a distorted heresy and damnable error. The idea that God has sent Christ into the world to simply make our lives better and more prosperous and to give us all the riches that we could ever imagine is a complete distortion of the gospel and a turning upside down of what prayer is even supposed to be about. But if you notice, with Hezekiah's prayer, certainly he desires for the Lord to save his people. Certainly he desires that the Lord would save him. But his chief concern is the glory of God. That's what's driving him. Save us from his hand, he prays, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Lord, I want you to act so that you would be glorified. The very heartbeat of Hezekiah's prayer here is shaped by those words in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And God's saving works would reveal that he alone is God. It would reveal that he alone is worthy of glory. And in making that Hezekiah's greatest aim and desire, in making the glory of God his greatest aim, the Lord was pleased to say yes to that prayer. And so when you pray, friends, pray not for your own desires alone without any consideration of how your will would bring glory to God, but pray primarily seeking the glory and honor of God in everything. Which means that before you come to the Lord in prayer, you need to think about if these various afflictions that are brought into your life that you desire relief from, you need to first think about how granting you relief would bring glory to God, or if it would just bring glory to you. You need to be thinking always about how God can have his name exalted in all things when you come to him in prayer. Third, let me move on. The Lord's saving works also reveal his glory in that they are planned from of old. His saving works reveal his glory in that they are all planned from of old. In response here to Hezekiah's prayer, the Lord sends word through Isaiah about what he would do to Assyria. He's going to judge them. He's going to bring them low. And in verses 22 to 29, we have this poem here where the Lord, as it were, is speaking directly to the Assyrians and raising his own taunt against them and describing why their power was about to come to an end and his was about to shine forth in judgment against them. And he calls attention to the way that they scoffed at the Lord's city of Zion in verse 22. He calls attention to the way that they mocked him in verses 23 to 25. And then he asks them this rhetorical question. He says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I plan from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins." What's the point that the Lord is making here? He is saying that all of the conquests, all of the successes, all of the prosperity that Assyria has amassed over the years, this has not come from them. This has not been the result of their own inherent strength or their own inherent wisdom. It hasn't come from their kings. The Lord determined it. He ordered it. He decreed it. He is the one who made them rise, and he is the one who will make them fall. He is the one who establishes their course in history, and he establishes it long before it ever came to pass. And now, because of their arrogance, believing that they themselves are the ones who determine their end from their beginning, that they themselves are the Lord of history, now the Lord will bring their part in history to a conclusion. And he will show himself to be the God of history alone. He will turn them right around, he says, in the same way by which they came, and there, going back home, Sennacherib will die, and the might of the Assyrians will fall. Nothing, friends, nothing happens in the world apart from the Lord's doing. There are no accidents with him. There are no things that happen according to random chance. Everything is ordered to bring about his own purposes. And his purposes always involve the glory of his name, the salvation of his people, both their sanctification and their ultimate redemption, as well as the judgment of the world. So friends, you should never be anxious about the state of the world in whatever state it's in. You should never be anxious as if it's out of control. Even when you see things that grieve you, whether it's war, whether it's cultural degradation and moral decay, these things do not happen apart from the Lord's sovereign determination. Again, if you think about the Assyrians, if you think about how they rose to power, and if you were alive then, living in your little town, and you're hearing word about all of these various conquests that are taking place around the world, you might easily start looking around and saying to others by way of your common conversation, "The world surely has changed a lot since I was born. A new power is rising. The days seemed so much simpler when I was young. And now, who knows what is to come? These Assyrians are spreading their evil everywhere. The days are dark and getting darker. And I wish I could have lived in those older, more simpler days. I mean, you can imagine how those conversations would go. And you can probably imagine them because they're the same kinds of conversations that continue even today. The times were better when I was growing up. Now who knows what's to come? Friends, you must remember that not a second goes by apart from the Lord's sovereign hand. And it is not for you to know the future. And it is not for you to lament missing something from the past. It is for you to be faithful in the time that the sovereign Lord of history has placed you in. You need to put nostalgia away. And you need to trust in the Lord who determines the beginning from the end. You need to remember that the Lord, in His perfect wisdom, places you in the time you live in because He knows, among other things, that it is exactly what you need for your own good. You live in this time now so that you might be sanctified in it. He knows that in order to conform you into the image of Christ, this is the time you're going to live in. And this is the time that's going to shape you and bring through you Him glory. So you are to recognize the Lord's sovereign hand, and you are to be faithful wherever and whenever He has you. Fourth, the Lord's glory is also revealed in His saving works, in that they always uphold His covenant promises. His saving works always uphold His covenant promises. To put it differently, the Lord doesn't act arbitrarily. He acts in accordance with His word. He acts in accordance with His covenants and His promises. In fact, the way that the story of redemption in Scripture, and thus, of course, the story of the world, is structured, the very plot line, if you will, follows the course set out in and through God's covenants. And it's the same even in the great work of salvation that we find unfolding in this chapter. In verses 30 to 32, you'll notice there that the Lord promises that He's going to save the city of Zion from the Assyrians. There will be a remnant. There will be survivors. And they will go out from Zion to their own lands and will plant vineyards and they will reap harvest once more. That's a promise that He makes. And then in verses 33 to 35, the Lord reiterates that the Assyrian will never enter into the city of Zion, but will return back to their land the same way they came. Then I want you to notice what is said in verse 35 especially. The Lord says there, "For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." The Lord is saying that He's going to save His people not only to exalt His own name, but also for the sake of David. Right? Now, David is long since dead. So what is He talking about? And what, of course, this is referring to is that His work of saving Zion here is a work that is upholding the promises made in the Davidic covenant to establish David's throne forever. We read about this earlier from 1 Chronicles 17. He is revealing here, through this miraculous work of salvation that he is a God who keeps his word and upholds his covenant promises. And friends, what a comfort this should be to you and to me, knowing that when he acts, he is always doing so to confirm and to uphold his word. In fact, I think probably one of the most powerful points about the goodness of God, at least for me, is how often you see him keeping his word, keeping his promises. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful to uphold his word. And of course, he does this most especially and most powerfully in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. In fact, in Christ, all the promises of God converge together and find their fulfillments in him. He is the last Adam who upholds the creation covenant by serving as the representative for humanity and obeying where Adam disobeyed. He is the offspring of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. He is the perfect Israelite who lives under the law and fulfills it perfectly on our behalf. He is the offspring of David, who has been exalted at the right hand of God and who has received a dominion that shall have no end. He is the servant of the Lord. And he is the servant of the Lord that Isaiah says would be given as a covenant to the peoples. A reference there to ultimately what would be identified as the new covenant. And he secures the benefits of the new covenant in his blood. And those benefits include the forgiveness of our sins, the knowledge of God, the gift of the Spirit, and the inheritance of life. Christ is God's yes and amen to every single promise he's ever made. He cannot and he will not ever break his word. And so you can trust him with your whole life because his word will never fail you. His word is as certain to come to pass as it is that the sun rises and sets when it does. In fact, you could probably say it's more certain because a day will come when even that will change. But the Lord's word abides forever. And so when Christ promises in the new covenant that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it new with his disciples in the kingdom of God, he is promising that he will return. He will come again to establish the kingdom of God on earth forever, and you being in him will inherit it, and you will drink with him. And so every single Sunday, friends, when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes because we know he surely will come. There is no truer statement that can be said besides that he will come. And we know this is the case because he said he would. And that's enough. We take him at his word. Last of all, and briefly, the Lord reveals his glory in his saving works by bringing down the proud. He brings down the proud and exalts himself. In verses 36 to 38, we are told how the Lord executed his judgment against the Assyrians. It happened miraculously, and it happened just as the Lord promised. in a single night, the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. He renders their army worthless, which causes Sennacherib to then have to retreat back home. There, when he returns home, we are told that he was worshiping in the temple of his false god when he was slain by his own sons. Right? What the Lord said would happen, happened in bringing down this proud king of Assyria. And friends, the Lord always opposes the proud because the proud exalt themselves to the throne of heaven, and there is only one who can sit on that throne, and it's God. It is the Lord alone who is to be exalted. Philippians 2 verse 10 says that it's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pride aims at taking glory for itself. It aims at taking God's glory for itself. It aims at exalting its own name, and in that vain pursuit, it will bring a man low in judgment. That is its fruit. That is its inevitable results. And so you, therefore, friends, you are to seek the way of humility. You are to humble yourselves now. You are to confess that Jesus alone is Lord and worthy of glory. You seek His will, you seek His glory, and when He comes again, your reward will be great. Because not only does He promise that He will bring low and humble the proud, but those who have been humble now, looking to Christ as their hope, when He comes, will be exalted. Our exaltation, if you will, our glory doesn't come by our own hand. It comes by the hand of the Lord when He appoints it. And so you look to Him, you wait for Him, you live your life in humility, seeking His glory in anticipation of the day of glory to come. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Well, Father, You are alone the God worthy of all glory. And You have revealed Yourself as the one true God throughout the course of history, revealing Your might and Your power in the many ways in which You've delivered Your people in miraculous ways from certain death and from their enemies. And Lord, we know that You have ultimately exalted Your name in the very exaltation of Christ to Your right hand. He is the one who has defeated sin and defeated death. And in Him, we can have this very same hope that we too, by His power, will have victory over sin and death. So cause us, Lord, to be a people who seek Your glory, and bring us low now that we might be exalted together with Christ then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.